All righty, y'all can open up to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And go ahead and get the other finger, if you would, in 2 Kings 18. And you can ignore this for now. I'll get to it later. All right. First of all, Numbers 21. Now let me just pray to start off here because I'm not sure how this is going to go otherwise. Father, we thank you for a chance to come back this morning and after a good Sunday school hour, I'm sure in the back as well. I pray that you'd bless as we embark on something else, somewhat related, I suppose. Father, we have to be careful. We have natures that are corrupt. And as our standing is such a wondrous thing, our state can be iffy at best, and sometimes worse than that. So I pray you'd guard us and guide us. If there's somebody here this morning lost, I pray that if there's something of this has never been processed through their minds and hearts, that you might help them to see that they really do need a personal Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Let's go on down to verse 4. The children of Israel are in there wandering still, getting ready kind of to come out of the south and start heading up into what is now known as Israel. And they journeyed, verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God, as happened so often, and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, that and our soul loatheth this light bread." This manna, we hate it. Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now just hold that for just a moment. I will get to 2 Kings in a minute. Plainly, this is a pivotal moment in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It's pivotal because such a miracle, and they'd seen more than one miracle already, but you have to admit, pressed to the limit with these things going on like this, it should have been a powerful thing in their minds. This is something that should have been remained emblazoned upon their memories for generations to come. I mean, you are bitten by fiery serpents. People are dying right and left. There are people strewn all over. We're not told how many died, but it did say many, right? And so it should be emblazoned upon your mind that when this fiery serpent was made, put on a pole, and all you had to do was look at it and that you lived, you were miraculously healed. You have to admit that should make an impact upon your life. And however, man is a fallen, polluted creature. And unfortunately, no matter how strong something impresses today, the impression won't be the same tomorrow. It's the way we are. It's the way we're built. It's not the way we were originally built, but it's what we came to after the fall. It's what we came to after the old man, the old nature has its course for a little bit. And the stupendous, astounding lesson of the hour waxes stale and grows old with decay if you're not careful. So I'll take you to 2 Kings 8. Now keep your finger in Numbers 21. We're not done there yet, but 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. You're now cast forward into the far forward generations now, generations later. King Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was known for turning in a way that no other king had ever turned. No one was like him after. When Hezekiah decided to clean house, he cleaned house. When he decided to get things right with God, I mean, he got things right with God. And so you have down here this, the beginning of Hezekiah, verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. They still had the same brazen serpent all these generations later. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Okay? See, it was retained in the memories of the people for a long time, for generations, in fact. Unfortunately, what was emblazoned in their memories lost the impact of the moment when those folks looked at that serpent and were healed. Not having the fear, not having the dying all around in time undermined all those things. So yes, it was retained through generations, but only as an idol. Only as an idol. I mean, it says that they had set all this other stuff around it, and it was just another idol on the mantle with all the other gods and all the other abominations. Right? Okay? That abomination, Nehushtan, had to be taken and destroyed before the revival could continue, before the revival could be instituted by Hezekiah. So he had to take what had been would have been considered holy, a relic of memory from that day when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. That thing became an idol. It had to now be destroyed before a revival could go on. So, folks, the typology and the symbology of this thing is stunning. Now, you can, again, hang on to Numbers 21. Forget 2 Kings 18 for now. Look in John chapter 3 real quick. I just need you to see it. But then we'll go back to Numbers 21, and that's where you're going to be for a while. John 3. John 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So that ties in with what we said this morning. You may be here if you're saved, but you're also there. Right? Seated in heavenly places in Christ. But it says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that's a direct reference to that day that Moses put that brazen serpent on a pole and lifted it, right? Like I said, the typology is stunning. Jesus Christ died for us on a cross, the cross. It also says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Christ died on the cross. It's also referred to as the tree. Now, he didn't die on a pole. Grant you that, right? But as for the rest of this, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you know, that's indicative of just how fully Christ took my sins and yours. Because the Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. It seems like there may have been another aspect to it where he became the epitome of sin. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, Christ wasn't the serpent or a serpent, but he became something on the cross that he had never been before. He became the epitome, the embodiment of sin. And at that moment, God turned his back on him. And so my point in saying all that is so that leaves a context for, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that day and that hour, the Bible says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I'm glad I've received that. I'm glad I'm saved. Amen? But it's also important to know that on that day, on that cross, the sky went dark for hours when it wasn't supposed to be dark. There was no eclipse. The moon was nowhere near. the sun darkened, and there was an earthquake, and the rocks were rent, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was a catastrophic event, memorable to anybody that had been in the vicinity. That centurion himself, a soldier, was so shaken, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I mean, it was something to be emblazoned in memory. And that was before 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. And then 40 days later, ascended back to heaven. Right? Now, there came a day when what happened in the wilderness of Numbers 21, Nehushtan was named and had just become another brazen god, set on a shelf, and Israel, it was just their panoply of gods that they falsely worshiped. And so I want to say, for most, loosely used now, Christians, people who call themselves Christians, basically, all too often, all that's left of the potency and power of Calvary and the cross of Jesus Christ is that. Now, that is not an aid to worship. If you haven't noticed, we ain't that big on crosses around here. Can you even see one besides this one around? And there's a reason for that. Okay, if you come to my house, you're not going to find a bunch of crosses. Now, let's understand. We probably have literature here, tracts that have a cross on the back or something like that. In fact, there's no question that we do. I want you to know I don't think ill of you if your Bible cover has a cross on it. If your little zipper dipper thing, has a cross hanging off of it, help yourself. Ladies, if you have a dainty little cross around your neck, I don't judge you. That's not an issue. I'm saying. What I am saying is the cross doesn't help with Dracula. And the cross does not drive off evil spirits. And what you have to understand is that Nehushtan became an idol. This very artifact, that the very relic that was on the field that day when Moses lifted that serpent up, that thing, for all that it represented for those people in time where, wow, I looked at this thing and I was healed, this powerful memory, by the time it passed a few generations and maybe even less than that, it was nothing but an idol. And I just want you to know that even that can become an idol. Okay? I'm not saying that if you have one at your house, if you have one on your car, I'm saying that if you're not careful, it draws an unnecessary interest, that you become a little obsessed with it. It becomes a religious artifact that symbolizes your worship. That's not what that's supposed to be. Your Savior died on that. You are crucified in His mind and heart on that. The world is crucified to you on that. But you're not called to carry one around going, "Hey, look what I got." I mean, it was too cold yesterday for me to get out and build one, okay? I was going to go out and screw a couple 2x4s together and bring an actual cross here, and I just decided, nah, it's too cold, I'll draw one. All this, ladies and gentlemen, is just to point out to you that there is a parallel, an extraordinary parallel between what became an Old Testament god, idol, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, let me talk to you for a little while this morning about Nehushtan. Nehushtan was his name there in 2 Kings 18. Back to Numbers 21, let me point to a couple things. So this thing that was in its day was one of the most extraordinary events that happened in the Old Testament. It may not be remembered as well as crossing of the Red Sea, but it was an extraordinary day. I mean, I want you to notice first the offense that generated it. I mean, eventually it just became an idol. But there was an offense that generated it. Man is fallen, subject to corrupt nature. And among other things, you'll notice in verse 4, Numbers 21:4, And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They were much discouraged. They were under duress. If there's something true of life in general for everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, the life brings you under duress. It may not be all the time, but life brings you under duress. Somewhere along the way, the plumbing's going to break, the car's going to break down in the cold, the IRS is going to want some information that you don't want to give them. You're going to get under duress. It's just your marriage is going to be under duress because your kids are babies, because they're toddlers, because they're teenagers, because they're fast crawlers. You're going to come under duress. And it's part of life. The Lord brings you under duress to make you better. The devil brings you under duress to tempt you. There are 1,000 things in life that bring you under duress. And it's not just discouragement. I mean, here it's discouragement. Here it's much discouragement. Agreed? But that discouragement can also be anger or jealousy or bitterness or resentment or, I don't know, passions, lusts, all kinds of things. And some of it can be much. But they were much discouraged. Aren't you subject to something much that really bugs you? Okay, well, these folks were without food, without water. It's not like they didn't have any worries, right? You say, well, they had God. Well, how well do you do when you don't have food and water, but you still have God? How do you do when you still have God, but you don't have any money to pay the bills? All right? So just cool your heels. You say, what's the point? Well, this is a really common sin. I'm talking about the offense that generated Nehushtan. There was a great event, and it was their offense that generated it. The miracle that happened that day eventually became memorialized by an idol, just a god. There was an offense that generated it. It's a common sin. They spake, the Bible says in verse 5 there, they spake against God. Well, how common is that? Griping, complaining. Says over and over they chode with him. Chode about Moses and chode about Aaron and chode about this and chode about that. It's as common as dirt, griping. And the Lord's response to that was more than they had anticipated. This is a sin that's very common. This is a sin that's really a small thing to you, but not to God. It's something that's oft repeated. I mean, the Lord put up with this. I mean, this is not the first time it happened. He put up with this for weeks and weeks and weeks. Years, in fact, he put up with their chiding, with their griping, with their murmuring, with their complaining. And one of the things you say, well, that's no big deal. But God's not like you. He's holy. And he doesn't want a griping people in this case. And the sin, I'm not preaching just against griping this morning. I'm saying it applies to all kinds of stuff. But this is the offense that generated this whole affair. Just griping. Speaking against God. Murmuring. Hardship? Yes. Which verse 5, the people spake against God, against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why'd you deliver us just to die? Do you really think that that's what he intended to do? Well, of course not. You become childish. You become childish in your sin. You become petty, don't you? Verse 5, for there is no bread, neither is there any water. And by the way, we hate this man. We don't care whether it's miraculous or not. We hate it. We despise it. Childish. Toddler nursery. Yeah, childish. And you just stretch your skin. And here you sit. Childish. Okay? So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't have to commit murder. You don't have to commit adultery. Their offense was griping. And they have all gone back. They have altogether become filthy, says the Bible. They've all of them. filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And God is offended. The offense that generated both this extraordinary event in history, but also eventually the idol, was something relatively simple, relatively common, in fact, very common, oft repeated by many, many people. Now, the second thing I wanted you to see is the recompense that made it necessary. In Numbers 21, verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." The Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, I don't know what that exactly means. Were they red? Were they, when they bit you, did the bite just really burn before you died? Were they genuinely on fire? I mean, it was plainly a supernatural judgment. So I don't know exactly the answer to that, but God had already put up with a lot here, and this may seem to you heavy-handed, but no, God is holy. And there comes a point of threshold where enough's enough, and so now I'm going to deal with it. And so these fiery serpents, I don't know exactly what they were, but plainly they were a supernatural judgment. I know this, they represent in some regard Satan, so probably in some regard devils. I know we are subject still to Satan's devices. I know that we are subject still to devils and evil spirits and those sort of things. Anybody disagree? Brought about judgment, a judgment on them, and death. Okay, those are because of sins. It's God's recompense for sins. It's what your actions bring on you. Nobody goes to hell just because, you know, just because they didn't get converted. No, you went to go to hell because you're a sinner. It's because of what you did. It's because of what you've done. It's because of what you are. Right? And I'm glad to not be going. I'm glad to not be going. But the Bible says down there that in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Did they bite all the people? It doesn't say. But it says, and much people of Israel died. I don't know how much is, but it's a lot. Much. Sometimes, I mean, some shall depart from the faith. Yeah, a lot do, right? I know that all is much. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody's going to hell without Jesus Christ, no matter what. Okay? Much people. It's a recompense, though. It's judgment. It's judgment for sin. So this whole thing was generated from an offense, and then God recompensed that offense, and it made some sort of reconciliation necessary. I want you to see something else, Numbers 21:7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Okay, there is the repentance that laid the groundwork. I find interesting that in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents. Much people of Israel died. Then verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" I take note that there is no more information between the two verses. There is no time frame given. I'm sure there was some time frame. You know, somebody's bitten, and a bunch of people died. I don't know if this took place in an hour. I don't know if it took as long as a day. I'm not sure. But there wasn't much time that passed, and there's no soap opera involved in here. It doesn't record anything happening where people were clutching themselves and searching, just not sure what was going on. No, it's a really short road. We sinned, we messed up, now we got to go get right. It's a really short road. The path is short, the path is simple, the path is straight. They just needed to repent, they just needed to get right. Long drama is not necessary. You don't have to spend 30 years in darkness. You know what you did. Go get right with God. Doesn't have to be, you know, 50 years of wrangling until you finally get saved or get right on your deathbed. It's a short road. Very clear, concise actions were taken between verse 6 and 7. Those people turned when they saw people dying. We don't know how many. We don't know if this took an hour or a day. But people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Notice they went to a mediator. Okay, Jesus Christ is our mediator. That's all you're called to do, is turn to a mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Turn to the mediator. They admitted to their sin. I don't even mention to you that you don't have to confess every single sin you ever did. There's a doctrine going around about that, by the way. I don't remember every single sin I ever did. Goodness gracious, I'm a bit better sinner than that. I don't have a history this long, I'll tell you that. I have a history that, like that. So, you know, they knew what got them in trouble, and they went and confessed that sin to Moses. They understood their transgression, verse 7. They said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord." I mean, they knew exactly what they had done. And somebody was the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All I'm saying with this is that it shouldn't have to be a long road to repentance. All right? I mean, here is a thief on the cross. Man, he was a dirtbag and got saved like that. I mean, it turns out, as far away as he was from God, there was God right there. And he got saved. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, he's an Ethiopian. He's sitting in the middle of the desert, reading his Bible, not understanding his Bible, and along came a guy that understood the Bible. It turns out that the Ethiopian eunuch was not that far, and it was not that hard a road. I think about the Philippian jailer. He just went to work, that's all. He happened to work at a jail. There are these dorks in there singing. Then there's this earthquake. And he thinks everybody's gone, so he's going to kill himself. And from back in the cells, he says, "Oh, don't do that." He says, "Why not?" He said, "Because we're still here." He says, "Why are you still here?" "Because we were enjoying the singing." He says, "What must I do to be saved?" It wasn't a long road. It wasn't a long road. Cornelius's crew received the Spirit of God before the invitation could be given because they believed what was said. Nobody even said, "Now come down here and receive Christ as your Savior," or, you know, "Brother Dave and somebody else will pray with you if you need some prayer." They didn't get to that. They just all got saved. And the Spirit of God fell on them because it wasn't that far. So what's the point here? Well, the point simply is that repentance is not that hard a thing. The repentance that laid the groundwork. Here is Nehushtan. He eventually becomes an idol. Here's this, though, the real thing. Here in the wilderness is this real thing, this real event that happened. And it was brought to pass because there was this offense. It was brought to pass because there was this recompense that God made upon them. They were dying one by one, slowly, all of them. And they repented. It was the repentance that laid the groundwork for it. So here comes the Lord. Look in verse chapter 21, verse 8. Lord said unto Moses, "Here's what you do." Moses prayed for the people back in verse 7. "Here's what you do. Make thee a fiery serpent. Set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." I draw your attention once again to there's no information between verse 6 and 7. From the time the serpent started biting the people and the people started dying, there's no information. But the people simply repented and got right. Right? Now, it's a different story between verse 7 and verse 8. Because Moses prayed for the people and then the Lord went to work. Right? The first thing that you should know is the Lord went to work for you. And I want you to know that we don't know that there was no drama between verses 6 and 7 because it's not hard for you. You can make it hard. The way of transgressors is hard. You can make it hard. It's not hard for you. Now, it was hard for God. Because between verse 7, between the fall and the Lord getting Jesus Christ on the cross, took 4,000 years. Say, well, why did it take the Lord so long? I mean, a bunch of people died and went to hell while he was dallying. Well, he wasn't dallying. All the time that 4,000 years was taking place, the Lord was sending prophets to prophesy. He was dealing with people who wouldn't get right, who were stubborn, stiff-necked, and, you know, just cantankerous. And he kept calling them, and they wouldn't come. And he sent them off into captivity and destroyed them and raised them back up. He kept dealing with them and kept dealing with them, kept sending prophets. You know, so many prophets prophesied so many things about a Savior, a Messiah that would come. And those things were fulfilled down to the letter by Jesus Christ when he came the first time. Okay? But the Lord took all that time to prophesy and lay that groundwork so that we could look back all these years later and go, whoa, whoever prophesied these things knew what was going to happen with Jesus Christ. So you have a book that you can be assured has perfect promises in it. Well, it took 4,000 years, and even now it's been 2,000 years since then. Yeah, it's an offer still extended to you out of mercy, not a grace. See, the point is, the effort is all the Lord's. There's no effort for you. Repent, believe, and you're saved. It's free. It's easy. Simple. For the Lord, I mean, it took God 4,000 years to put it in place. And he's still putting up with a world full of people that aren't listening. We are, but yeah. The point is, you notice down in verse 8, it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Once again, let me emphasize the simplicity. In that day, all somebody had to do was lift their eyes and see the thing, and they were healed. What a spectacular and remarkable thing. Now, you have to believe. But today when you say, oh no, it's just about believing, people just pitch a fit. You mean it's not about what church I belong to? You mean it's not about going to church? You mean it's not about communion? You mean, what about confirmation? And what about this? And what about that? What about how did the animals get all on the ark? And how about all the heathen that never heard? And how about this and how about that? And where did Cain get his wife? You don't even want answers. You're just looking for trouble. You're just looking for an excuse. You're looking for a reason. You're trying to make something hard that's not hard. So, in Numbers 21, verse 9, see, this idol, before it was an idol, it was an extraordinary event, a miraculous, stupendous, astounding, heaven-stopping event where the people sinned and God recompensed them. Bam! May have been supernatural serpents. Bit them. Bit a bunch of people. A bunch of people died. So they're laying strewn all around. What do we do? What do we do? We're sorry we did this wrong. We know we were wrong. Oh, please help us. Put a serpent on a pole, lift it up. Put a serpent on a pole, lift it up. They look at it and they're good. That simple. And so the Lord puts Jesus Christ on a cross and says, believe. That's all I have to do? That's all you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now notice in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay, I would just have you know the power that inspired it. I mean, they all were healed just like promised. Hey, look, look, look. And they got healed. Just like it promised. Now, makes no sense. Scientifically, makes no sense. By any lab report, any experimentation done on it, makes no sense. I mean, we can't find anywhere scientifically where anything like this could have ever happened. And yet in chapter 21, verse 9, it says it came to pass. It happened. Now, do you believe it happened? Okay. All right, well, good, because that's necessary. But there's nothing scientific or explicable. It's all a supernatural. You're never going to be able to explain to a scientist how to be saved or convince him that you're saved if he's going to rely on his science. Because there is no evidence. There is no lab report. You can't find anything like that. But there is a power that inspired what happened as an event, and then it became an idol in time. What is offered us, there is nothing scientific about it. How can believing something convert you? Well, didn't that happen to an environmentalist? Isn't that what happened to a fag? Isn't that what happens to transgenders? Think it long enough. Isn't that what happens? Well, if Jesus Christ promised that I would put my faith and trust in Him, that He would save me under those grounds, then why should I disbelieve Him? Why should I disbelieve Him? Israel experienced real power. Just like us saved people experience real power. They got to see it. We less so because we walk by faith and not by sight, right? But it impressed them. It deeply, deeply impressed them. It had an impact on them. So they memorialized it for generations and generations and generations, from Numbers 21 all the way up till Hezekiah broke the stinking thing into dust and burned it again and disassembled it. But it made such an impact on them that they did indeed memorialize it. But after the first very few generations of people passed, it had degraded into an idol. It was just put in a grove with all the other idols, and the only answer for it was simply to dash it to pieces. Right? Look in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, one more time. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. And once again it reads, "He removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves, and break them in pieces, or break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." I want you to see lastly here the apostasy that enshrined it. Because mom and dad to kids of that generation, and then those kids grew up and had kids. Then those kids had kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. This thing went generation to generation. Pretty soon, the raw but living, powerful memory of what happened on that day because of their sin, where God recompensed their sin upon them and they repented and God made a way and they looked and lived, it faded. And that event, that potent, unequaled event, became nothing more than a ritual. In fact, it wasn't long before nobody was alive to even remember it. They just had to keep it alive in some sort of memory for generations that came. And in time, like I said, it was put on a shelf amongst the groves and burned. They burned incense to it just like they came and knelt, you know, at and kissed Molech's toe. Okay? This Nehushtan was the original relic of that very moment. And I just want you to know, look, don't go throw your Bible cover out if it has a cross on it. And if it has a zipper flapper thing that has a cross on it, I ain't worried about it. If you have a necklace on, ma'am, with a cross on it, I don't think ill of you. I'm just warning you. This thing right here can be just as empty as a serpent on a pole. And there's a reason we don't have them up here. Look, I preach in churches where a guy has, you know, a cross on the pulpit. I've never asked for one. I don't really want one. But if one was there, I'm not going to pitch a fit about it. Okay? I'd just soon not preach with one big one over me, to be honest. But the reason there's no paraphernalia here is because it's about a relationship with God. And when we sing songs about the cross, we're not talking about a time. We're not talking about an object. We're talking about a place. We're talking about a place where one day we went to Calvary and met Christ, who had hung on a cross, but he was risen. It's the relic, the idol, the three-dimensional object that's, you know, a cross becomes a crutch. It just becomes this faded relic. It becomes this empty thing. And you have to be careful about everything with this, because I'm telling you this. You live among the most idolatrous generation that's ever lived, in the most idolatrous country that's ever lived. And I'm including Hindus, you know, in India. I'm including I'm including Roman Catholic hardcore countries where it's all about idols. Because I tell you what our clan does, if it's not careful. It takes the Jesus Christ of the Bible, puts its own spin, adds its own ornamentation, takes off of him what they don't like. And by the time it's all said and done, what they've created in their minds is an idol that is not, but in the barest way, resemble the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So I'm saying, I'm not telling you, I mean, if I come to your house and you have 700 crosses on a table and you're burning, you know, incense to the Pope or something, okay, now I'm worried. If I come to your house and you have a little cross on the mantle, you know, okay, I'm cool. I don't even think ill of you. I don't even, probably not even going to notice it. Okay? But you start putting an overemphasis on that thing where it becomes kind of a talisman that you have to have on. Yeah. Because you want it to signify something. It just means so much to you. Oh, shut up. The one that died on that cross is risen. So why aren't you focused on him? That's the whole point. Is Israel lost contact with the God that had done that for them? And we're worshiping the idol. Happened over and over again. It happened with Gideon's ephod. They made an ephod that Gideon had worn to battle. They made that an idol and burned incense to it. We are of idolatrous nature. You got to be careful you don't do that to Jesus Christ. You got to be careful that you don't do that to Jesus Christ's cross. We can still sing songs about the cross. And we will, and we do, and we have. But it's not an idol. Don't let it become Nehushtan. And so I'm concerned. I don't know who all's here. But, you know, it's easy to sing the songs, and it's easy to, you know, talk the talk. But if you haven't believed on the Jesus Christ that died on the cross and then was risen from the dead at the tomb, then that cross means absolutely nothing to you. Right. Don't make that mistake. It's the person, not that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you so much.